Would you take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Ephesians? Our text this morning is Ephesians chapter 4, 7 through 13. We're focusing upon verse 11. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had ascended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, I pray that over the next few minutes we might only hear the words that you have for us, the Word of God. And I pray that you would help us as God's people to be what we ought to be. Holy Spirit, perform your work this hour. For we pray in thy name. Amen. We've been doing a series of messages, Grace-Given Gifts, and as I only planned to kind of camp out maybe on Ephesians 4:11 for like maybe two Sundays. I was going to go into the pastor-teacher role, and the more I studied, the more I thought, you know, I really think that it would be necessary for us to expound a little bit more upon these gifts that are found in this text. Because we're going somewhere, and you say, well, Pastor Dave, what's that? What should we be concerned about? Verse 13 of Ephesians chapter 4. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. To a mature man. To the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. There is so much today that is done in the church that is cotton candy. It's just fluff. And I don't want us to be a church that's based upon fluff. Consequently, there may be elements of this sermon this morning that might be controversial. Oh no. But we're really not interested, and this is where I was going with the pastor-teacher thing, are we really interested in Pastor Dave's opinion? No! You should not be concerned about my opinion. We are not bound by Pastor Dave's opinion. That is not what is binding. What is binding is Scripture. That's what's binding. Now, maybe you might think, well, what you might, I could see in discussion, you're sitting across from each other at a table. Well, what do you think about this one? There's some, you know, things that are found in the Word of God that you might, you know, find yourself and you kind of scratch your head and you, I don't really know about that one. I mean, you could go this way, but maybe it's this one. And I understand that those are things. So maybe in that sense, you might say, well, Pastor Dave, what do you think? I might say, I don't know. Depends upon the topic. But we looked last time about the fact that there are given gifts in the church. Christ is laying down a foundation. And when he went to heaven, he wanted to be assured of the process of the assurance that the church would grow, is that he imparted gifts to men. You have a spiritual gift to each one. I'll say a little bit about that in passing. But gifts. And we said last time that he gave the gift of an apostle. An apostle. The apostle has an unprecedented authority within the church. He said to Peter, I've given you the keys, and whatever you lock or whatever you bind on earth will be bound, if I got it right, I might have a switch, or whatever is loosed in heaven will be loosed on earth. Whatever is bound in heaven will be bound on earth. That's an unprecedented amount of authority. And the apostles had it. And what they said, what their word governed, and that is paramount to our discussion this morning. And so we want to grow from the Word of God, and I desire that you might become more like Christ, to go strong as a believer, and you have to beware what is true and what is false as we approach this next topic. Because it says that he gave some as apostles and then some as, what's the word? Prophets. What is that? All right, let's consider that topic this morning. First of all, I want you to have that's from last week. Definition of prophecy. A definition of prophecy. Number one, prophecy is not prediction. That's usually what we think of when we hear the word prophecy. Immediately what comes to mind, that there is accompanying with it a prediction. It can have that in it, but that's not really the primary function of prophecy. It can contain future events, a foretelling, but it doesn't have to. Someone has said, to kind of distinguish it, you know, a funny, you know, way of saying it, or cute way of saying, prophecy is foretelling, not foretelling. And prophecy, then, here's what you want to think of it when you hear the word. Prophecy is speaking the revealed will of someone on behalf of another. Something is revealed to me, and then I'm going to speak it, what has been revealed. That seems to be the underlying function of the term. Let me give you an Old Testament example about Moses and Aaron. Although this may not exactly fall under the picture of prophecy proper, it gives an example of how it works, so to speak. You remember when God had called Moses, and part of Moses' excuse in Exodus chapter 4 was to say, I don't know. I'm not very. Can't speak. And God's about. I've had it. I've called you. I'm going to give you the tools, and now you want to give me excuses. And so then the anger of the Lord burned against Moses, and he said, "Is there not your brother Aaron the Levite? I know that he speaks fluently. He has the ability to speak." Moses, you seem like you want to stumble all over the place and use that excuse, okay? Moreover, behold, he's coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You are to speak to him and put words in his mouth. And I will be with your mouth and his mouth, and I will teach you what you are to do. Moreover, he shall speak for you to the people. And this is why I say it's a picture of what happens in prophecy, this next phrase. He will be as a mouth for you, and you will be as God to him. That's kind of the picture of what's going on. So we continue to read. You shall take your hand of his staff, and with him you're going to perform signs. So later on we find, and we go down in this chapter, and we find what happens, verse 27. The Lord said to Aaron, go to meet Moses in the wilderness. So he went and met him in the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron, here it is. Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him. and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the sons of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. He then performed the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, then they bowed low and worshipped. So that's the picture. Moses said, Aaron, it's this way. And then Aaron comes out and says, this is what's been said. That's the picture of prophecy. It doesn't necessarily have to be prediction. It is a proclamation. And so when you look at the prophet Jeremiah in that book, out of the 52 chapters, I tried to count them, but it's almost like you start losing count after a while. But it says, thus says the Lord, about 150 times. Prophet Jeremiah's gone out. Hey, this is what I heard. Thus says the Lord. It's not me. This is what God says. Thus says the Lord. It's a proclamation. A proclamation. And so now we come then to the New Testament word. It simply expresses that formal function of declaring, proclaiming, and making it known. That's in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. So it can be a very broad meaning. So there's some expositors, when they come to this word, even go to this far. Lenski says in his New Testament commentary that there's a double sense to this word. It can indicate any and all ability to communicate the saving will of God to others, so that every true teacher and preacher may be called a prophet. And more narrowly, to designate the receiving and the communicating of the direct and specific messages of God. So you take that, and when you go over to your New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, this is primarily what I was taught originally when it came to this idea. If I put it in a box, and I have this idea that prophecy just is, I'm coming out and it just, this is what's going to happen. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, when it begins to talk about the gift of prophecy, one who prophesies, verse 3, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 3, one who prophesies speaks to men for, and it lists three things. When he's prophesying, there's going to be three things that are going to accompany this type of declaration. Edification, exhortation, and consolation. So it just seems, based upon this definition, that it's a little more than just coming out and going, I had this, and so I'm going to tell you. It seems there's something should accompany more than just that kind of statement, because there ought to be an edification in the body, an exhortation to compel towards something, and sometimes a consolation or comfort. And so that's why some people says, you know what, prophecy, it edifies the church, verse 4. So that sounds an awful lot like possibly preaching. That could be kind of scary. So I want you to consider this, however. There is this idea of revelation, though, that is behind this term. And I really think that there is, while there is some validity to the argument that says proclamation, there's also this idea of revelation, though, behind the word. And Grudman said this in his Systematic Theology, that it's telling something that God has spontaneously brought to mind. Now, based on all that, I want to bring you to the second point that I hope will help us make some sense out of this topic. I submit to you that there are degrees of prophecy. Degrees of prophecy. they're not all on the same level. They're not all on the same level. So avoid putting, and I'm stepping out of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 now for a moment. Well, probably for the rest of the message, but avoid putting gifts in a box. It has to look just this way and nothing else. God, the Holy Spirit, can take gifts and He can mix them. He can match them. He can send it temporarily. He can place it permanently. However the Holy Spirit chooses to design the gift, He can. For instance, when you look at Ephesians chapter 4, think about the work of the Apostle Paul for a moment. And let's look at the gifts that are mentioned. When he says, I gave some who are apostles. Well, were the apostles also prophets? If you want to talk about revelation and declaration, hello, book of Revelation. That's a whole lot of prophecy revelation. Okay? Then you can have the idea, well, what about that apostle? The apostle Paul, couldn't you say that he was also an evangelist to the Gentiles? Yeah. Could you say the apostle Paul is also a teacher? Boy, he's really blessed. He's got a whole bunch. So what I'm trying to do, don't put it in a box. So you could have the apostles who are prophesying. So somebody defined it this way. You can have the apostle / prophet. You can have the prophet proper. We're going to look at that in a little bit in the New Testament. But you could also have the pastor / prophet as he's demoted down to a lower class than those others. I'm saying there could be this idea of degrees of a prophecy. Why do I say that? Well, when we look at that, you're going to say, let's see what the next... Oops, let me back up. Can I back up? There we go. There is that prophecy that was equivalent to inspiration. Had to be. That's what the apostles were given. They were, as God's appointed messenger, the apostle, the one who would speak the inspired words of God. And we talked about that the last time. There is the prophecy that is equivalent to inspiration. He receives revelation. Oh, that's the next point. We'll hold on to that one. Prophecy that equals inspiration. So all of the New Testament that we have, written by the apostles, Word of God, infallible, without error, sure, settled, God breathed, God spoke through them. But then you can have this idea of a prophet who speaks revelation, but it's not the same level as this. We may have it recorded in the Word of God, but it's not the same weight. You say, Pastor Dave, what are you talking about? Well, we have in Acts chapter 1, this fellow named Agabus. So, when we consider him, before we get there in just a minute, let me say him. So take your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 21. While you're going there, I'm going to try to get you to understand that there is something that can be found in the Word of God, but when it was spoken originally, it was not inspired truth. And you say, Pastor Dave, what are you talking about? That just seems out there. Well, I think you'll understand. How about this one? Remember when Jesus was tempted of the devil? Stay with me. Are you awake this morning? Come along with me. I'm trying to show you something. I'm trying to build something here. You remember Jesus went into the wilderness to be tempted, right? Okay? We have in the Word of God, Matthew, for example, how could you find words in Scripture when they were originally spoken, they were not equated with this? Well, Matthew, you can see this. Matthew chapter 4, verse 3. The tempter came and said to him, what did the devil say? You're the Son of God. Command that these stones become bread. Is that statement, when the devil said it, equivalent to this? No. But when it was God breathed through the prophet and God said, the devil said, then it became Scripture. You with me so far? So you can have something in the Word of God that's revealed to you that only becomes inspired and equal to the Scripture when it was in here. But maybe in the beginning, way back when it originated, didn't have that same weight. We're just told, back then, this happened. You with me so far? You got it? You can understand the devil thing. I think that's pretty crystal clear. So when you look at Agabus in Acts chapter 21, the Apostle Paul is on his way and he's going to be captured. And it was Agabus who said, you know what, you're going to be in for a whole lot of trouble. Let me get there. In Acts chapter 21, down at verse 8, just take it up there. On the next day we left and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. Kind of interesting. And we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and he bound his own feet and hands and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. He comes down and said, this is what's going to happen to you. What does the church do with that message? This is crucial. When we heard this, we as well as local residents began begging him not to go. Hold on to that thought. Begging him not to go. So I'm just submitting to you that there is, in the Word of God, passages of things that we find that we don't know, you know, they don't have the same weight of Scripture. Previously, Agabus had said in Acts chapter 11 and verse 27, he said there's going to be a famine, but we don't have his words recorded. We know that he said it. We know that he revealed it in Acts chapter 11 and verse 27. This time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine in over all the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. We don't have his words. They weren't inspired Scripture, or we would have them in here. So they did not have the same weight as the Bible. But it just happened. So you can have, and here's the two points, if you can have apostles' prophetic word that is Scripture, then you can have a fellow named Agabus who's like a prophet, but he reveals things, but it's not quite the same par or level as the Word of God. So therefore, I'm saying that there is prophecy with inspiration, but also a prophecy that has a revelation, but then just comes out and it's just human speech. Okay? Then you can have, and this goes back where I've said, remember, there's people who say, well, what about like the pastor preaching? And prophecy can be Spirit-driven, a Spirit-driven proclamation. I think there's something to be said for that in just a minute. But then you can also have prophecy in the sense, oh, who typed that? prophesy, a false prophet, so it's following the definition of the term, he may have a revelation, but it's not true. And he's a false prophet. He's a false prophet. The question that we then begin to ask ourselves in the New Testament church today, we can see in a fellow named Agabus, but what do we do with this? Does prophetic revelation occur today in the sense that somebody gets this revelation and then he speaks it? And if we do have that, what are you supposed to do with that? This is where it gets kind of, I don't know, Pastor Dave, it seems kind of fishy to me. And some might say, yeah, I can see what you're saying. So we'll see where it goes. Here's the argument. The main passage where this hinges upon where some of the controversy lies is in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So take your Bibles and turn there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the Apostle Paul penned these words under the inspiration of Scripture, verse 8. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. For when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child and think like a child and reason like a child. And when I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully as I also have been fully known. It comes down to this. What is the meaning of the perfect? What does that mean? Because that's the crux of the argument. And there's a whole lot of godly, careful expositors who say that the perfect is the canon. When the Bible is complete, when the Bible becomes complete, then all these other things will be done away because we won't need all these other revelations. Scripture is sufficient. And so when the New Testament is complete, when it becomes complete, that's what the Greek word means, to be complete, to be entire, to become to full measure, to maturity. And so some say it's the New Testament canon. And so they said, well, it's like James chapter 1 and verse 25. But the one who looks intently into the perfect law, the law of liberty, in that passage. And so they take that word and it says, look, right there, the perfect, the Bible, same word. Okay, we understand. Yes, James 1:25 talks about the perfect, the Bible. This is how I was originally taught when I came to this passage. Because there's a group of people that say, well, all that stuff has to be gone. Then I went to Bible school. And I had a non-charismatic professor tell me that it wasn't the New Testament canon. What? What determines meaning? You're catching it. Maybe it does. The perfect does refer to the Bible because it's complete. Yes, in James chapter 1 in verse 25. But I don't think it's the best explanation of the perfect in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Okay? Because what is Paul talking about? 1 Corinthians chapter 13. When the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. I can explain verse 11. Verse 11 is an illustration. He's just illustrating something. Verse 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then what? Face to face. Because there's going to come a time, because now I know in part, but then I will know just as also I have been fully known. There's only one time that that's going to happen. And that's when we see Him. So there's a lot of Bible expositors that say, nope, the perfect is the Lord Jesus Christ. That then opens up this text or this argument or this discussion, if context determines meaning. And by the way, some want to go all the way over, or you can also connect in 1 Corinthians to describe the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you are not lacking, in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 1, you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a church that just, it just pictured them. That was their temperature, their focus. And so they would immediately be able to identify with Paul when he said, when the perfect comes. So, if that's the case, if you want to hold, say, okay, it's the New Testament canon, done. That's where I'm standing. But you might come over here and you say, yeah, but you know, it seems context is determined that the perfect is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. That means that I might have to deal with this concept of prophecy and revelation. And it gets awful sticky. So what are we going to do? If the perfect is the coming of Jesus Christ, we could flip a coin. We're not going to do that. I think that the best interpretation is that latter one. But I'm going to issue some cautions, some biblical directives concerning this idea of prophecy. Number one, beware of false prophets. Beware of false prophets. I want to underline that. I want to exclamation point that several times because they're out there today. They're out there today. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 17, Christ said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. They are going to come to you, and what will they look like? According to Christ, what will they look like? Sheep. They will have the trappings of the church. That's the analogy. They're going to look like a Christian. They might talk like a Christian. But inwardly, Christ said, they are ravenous wolves, and you will know them. How will you know them? By their fruits. By their fruits. Now, I so am standing squarely. I so want this next thing to come across like this is the Word. This is the Word. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 37, Paul, who was an apostle, he has the authority under the instruction of Christ Himself to speak the inspired words and to say, this is how it is. This is how it is. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, what does it say? verse 37 and 38. If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. He has to recognize that what is penned in these scripture, in the scripture, in the Bible, the Apostle Paul specifically, it's the Lord's commandment. If he does not recognize this, verse 38, what does it say? He's not to be recognized. He doesn't follow this. You're not going to recognize this as by which all things should be measured. Not recognized. There are some movements today that are promoting the calling down of angels in the preaching. And I submit to you, beware. Beware. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. The Apostle Paul and his authority is that which should be weighed and by which all things should be measured. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men. Excuse me, that's not right. 2:18. I thought that did not look right. 2:18. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worshiping of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. We think it's spiritual because you want to say, wow, angels. And I submit to you, no. On the authority of the Word. Is it tempting? Yeah, I'll tell you how tempting it is. How about the Apostle Paul, John, who had all those visions? You want to see how easily you can be caught up in that kind of thing? In Revelation chapter 22, what happened to the Apostle Paul, John? In verses 8 of Revelation 22, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. What did John want to do? An angel. Holy cow. I'm going to get down on my feet. My knees, excuse me. The angel said, do not do that. Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, of those who heed the words of this book. Period. Next sentence. Worship God. Brother and sister in Christ, beware. 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 Don't you understand what you have right now in this room? In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10, it is the most exalted definition of the church in the pages of Scripture. So that the manifold wisdom of God might be known. Notice how what direction this goes. Is it the angels coming down? Or is it us going up? Look at the direction. so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. The angels are up in heaven. They're seeing the plan of God being performed in the church. And they're saying, wow. What you have is more lofty. Beware. Beware. The next thing that I want to caution you against in bewaring of false prophets. Any false prophets have gone. That you are to... Well, I forgot this point. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. You have to examine them. They need to fall under scrutiny. Remember that. Then, here's the other point that we need. Prophetic revelation is subject to judgment. Just because somebody might come out and go, bam, I got this. The Word of God says, you judge that. Now, the point of the judgment might have to be... What's the point of judging it if you're not going to reach a conclusion? The point of judgment might have to be going, X, or, yes, true. Right? You're going to what's the point if you're not going to reach a conclusion about it? Prophetic revelation is subject to judgment. You say, Pastor Dave, where's that in the Word? Well, I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 29. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 29. Man, I'm going long today. I got to wrap this up. Let two or three prophets speak. Let the others, what? Pass judgment. Prophetic revelation is subject to judgment, if you're going to do that. Let me move quickly on. So what do you do? What happens? Somebody stands up and goes, well, God told me. Are they doing it in a spirit which says, I'm going to let you judge this? No. But if they stood up and they said, you know, I could be wrong on this. I don't know, but maybe God might be leading us this way. Allowing you to what? Judge. Allowing you to judge. Not sure. It's not on the same level as this book. Okay? So remember Agabus. Remember he told Paul, said, Paul, when you get there, you're going to be bound and you're going to be taken into captivity. And the church said what? They were wrong in their conclusion. You can have a revelation, but in your application of it, you could be out there in left field. What if it was given to just say, Paul, this is going to happen to you? And the church would say, oh my word, we really need to pray. He's going to go through this. It didn't mean, they got the wrong meaning of the revelation. You see, it's subject to judgment and you could be wrong. Then, here's the thing. I'm going to give you a couple quotes here. Michael Harper, he's a charismatic. Prophecies which tell other people what they are to do are to be regarded with great suspicion. Yep. John Piper tells this story. And he really wants to be open to prophecy within his church. But he said, I have had enough with prophecy that I want to disobey the command and despise them because they are damaging. Lady came up to his church. She had the gift of prophecy. And when she got the revelation, she writes it in a different cursive, different style, so that she knows it was really spiritual. She came to him when, I think, I'm putting the dates together of when I heard this message and different things. It had to be at least 25 years ago. His wife was pregnant, I think, with their fourth child, but the idea is she's pregnant with one of their kids. And she came in and said, "You're going to have a girl, and your wife's going to die in childbirth." Guess what? She's still alive, and she had a boy. Okay? Donald G., Assemblies of God. Many, many of our errors where spiritual gifts are concerned arise when we want the extraordinary and the exceptional to be frequent and habitual. Oh, that is so true. The Holy Scriptures, get this, this is where we're in. The Holy Scripture is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. The sufficiency of Scripture, period. You say, "Well, Pastor Dave, why would you go on and on about this gift of revelation if you're going to say, hold on to Scripture?" Let me tie the two together with this illustration. Spurgeon. Not contemporary like today, but certainly past the apostolic church, or the, you know what I mean, in fact, the early church. There are many instances of remarkable conversions. One especially was so singular that I have often related it as proof that sometimes God guides His servants to say what they would themselves never have thought of uttering, in order that He may bless the hearer. Does that sound like edifying the body? Bringing consolation and comfort to the body? That He might bless the hearer for whom the message is personally intended. While preaching on one occasion, I deliberately pointed to a man in the midst of the crowd and said, "There is a man sitting here who is a shoemaker, who keeps his shop open on Sundays. It was open last Sabbath morning. He took 9 pence, and there was 4 pence profit out of it. His soul he sold to Satan for 4 pence. A city missionary, when going his rounds, met with this man, and seeing that he was reading one of my sermons, he asked the question, 'Do you know Spurgeon?' 'Yes,' replied the man, 'I have every reason to know him. I've been to hear him, and under his preaching, by God's grace, I have become a new creature in Christ Jesus. Shall I tell you how it happened? I went to the church. I took my seat in the middle of the place. Mr. Spurgeon looked at me as if he knew me. And in his sermon, he pointed to me and told the congregation that I was a shoemaker and I kept my shop open on Sundays.' 'And I did, sir. I should not have minded that. But he also said that I took 9 pence the Sunday before, and there was 4 pence profit out of it. How he should know that, I could not tell. Then it struck me that it was God who had spoken to my soul through him. So I shut up my shop the next Sunday. At first I was afraid to go again to hear him, lest he should tell the people more about me. But afterwards I went, and the Lord met with me and save my soul. Are we going to rise it to a place where it doesn't belong? No. But if the Holy Spirit should deem it, but beware. Be careful. Because if you were to go through life and you were never, ever, 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 ever to receive a revelation, I submit to you on the authority of the Word of God that you have before you everything you absolutely need for your walk with God. All Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16, is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Right here. Don't seek unnecessary things. Every head bowed and every eye closed.